As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beast had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
On Wednesday evenings in our Bible studies, we've been going through and looking at the various prophets of old, the books of prophecy. When you think about the prophets, the first thing we need to be appreciative of, they were mouthpieces for God. They spoke as God gave them utterance. And when we think about that, we need to reflect upon them from the perspective of being forthtellers, not so much foretellers, but forthtellers of God's word. In every instance, every occasion, the prophets, when they prophesied, they were telling the people what they needed to hear. So they were forth-tellers of information. Sometimes it was in the form of rebuke. In other instances, it had to do with commending. Often it had to tell them of those of their day, they need to change their ways. They need to repent before God because of their unfaithfulness, ungodliness. And instances, as we see before the Babylonian captivity, having to do with the idolatry that they engaged in. So we're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures as it relates to these various activities. As we've been studying through the Old Testament, as we've looked at various elements associated with that, and certain principles that are abiding. I want to think with you a little bit about Daniel chapter 7. We're going to be looking on Wednesday evenings after we finish the book of Jeremiah. As Dennis pointed out this morning in the informational meeting that we gave to the congregation, we're going to be going into an area in a section of the Old Testament scriptures that deal with the period of exile and restoration. And even then, going into that period of 400 years of silence. There's going to be some lessons that are going to be looked at and information that we glean from God's word that tells us about it, those events that are unfolding. And Daniel and his visions as God gave them and then the explanations that were offered to him help us see what's transpiring. And the importance and relevance of that. In Daniel chapter 7, we looked at those verses that were read to us momentarily. But there's one that is referred to as the Ancient of Days. You no doubt, looking at those verses as you were following along in the reading, as Brother Michael Armstrong was reading those verses, do we not recognize who the Ancient of Days is? I think it's fairly self-evident as one looks at these verses. The Ancient of Days. Let's talk a little bit about this Ancient of Days and then connect it with what other things we find in the seventh chapter. And then the lessons we can glean from that. And what's behind that gives us certain confidence and reassurances. Is a phrase used the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 to describe the everlasting God. Ancient Days literally means one advanced in of days. It may possibly mean one who forwards time or rules over it. Holman Bible Dictionary. I think that's a pretty good synopsis of what you're dealing with and what's being described, the Ancient of Days. It has no beginning and no end. But not just that, but as it relates to everything involved with this one who we see, and if I back up a little bit to this imagery, you see this imagery that is supposed to provide for us, the idea of what you see is this one is sitting in this position of authority and power and prominence, and rightly so, to give us that sense of this one reigning and ruling in all things according to his designs and his purposes take place. When we look a little bit further and kind of delve into this a little additionally, I want us to look at a few verses out of Daniel a little bit more extensively and then talk some about what we find being set forth. In verse 9 of the 7th chapter, which was noted as part of the reading, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Watch to all things in its place. The thrones that are described there, that all things in its place. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And finally, in verse 22, which goes further into the 7th chapter, we read, and the 10 horns, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So here's the Ancient of Days, the everlasting Jehovah, who is contrasted with the temporary, transient nature then of the four successive world powers that are described here. That as one starts looking at it, as one describes this, Fawcett's Bible Dictionary describes these things, the inferior types of things that are only temporary, that are only passing away, contrasted with that one that's ongoingly in his place. And while everything else passes by and is only temporary in fashion, the Ancient of Days is ongoing, continuing. And therefore we have, from that, great confidence that he reigns, he rules, he's in his place. And that's really the contrast that you find in regard to this. That's really the idea behind it. God's purpose in history. Take a few moments to think about this in light of what we read. And if one reads through the entire 7th chapter, again, here's the visions of Daniel. We're going to look at that a little more extensively. We notice there are these the kingdoms that are described that we'll talk about and contrast with that one, the Ancient of Days, sitting upon his throne. But to get a background to this thing, the vision is in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And you find that in the very first verse of the 7th chapter. Time doesn't permit us to read all of these verses. I would encourage you to do so at your studies at home, kind of go through this. We'll highlight some of these verses. We'll note some of the passages to kind of get the sense and the direction of what you find here. But it behooves us to take just a few moments to read a few of the verses as it ties in. And we begin with the background. Note what you find here. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. So he had this dream, this vision that was given. And he begins to write this down. And then he's going to have an explanation that's provided for him. And Daniel, in the scope of Daniel, there's a lot of the historical events that we're familiar with in Daniel, the book of Daniel. But there are a number of visions that are also addressed and dealt with. That after you have the narrative as it relates to the historical unfolding of events, then you go to the latter part of Daniel, and there's a number of these visions that took place throughout the course of his prophesying and the activities he engaged in. And then it goes through and describes what it means. It tells us what's the importance of this. This would be about 550 B.C. when he became co-regent with his father, Nabonidus. Now, Nabonidus is interesting because you don't read about Nabonidus in the scriptures. You have Belshazzar. And Belshazzar is referred to, and we go back to the 5th chapter of Daniel. And when you look at the 5th chapter of Daniel and what's taking place there, that's the occasion in which you had the handwriting on the wall. When you have the events of their Belshazzar coming in, he's brought in the vessels from the temple that had, after the destruction of the temple, and they'd gathered up these vessels, they brought in the drinking vessels. He brought this into this feast that he was engaged in, this drunken carousing that was taking place. Even as they were surrounded on the outsides of the walls of Babylon by the Persian Medes and felt that they were protected by their walls, that the even though the Persian Medes were on the outside and besieging the city, that they were still safe and protected. And you have Belshazzar then there, and he becomes fearful when he sees the handwriting on the wall. He doesn't understand the significance of it, but he becomes weak with fear. And those around him were fearful because, after all, this was quite an amazing situation that would transpire, that here you have this finger and the handwriting on the wall, and here they are seeing this. And it was a frightening event, and they wanted to know what this handwriting on the wall meant. And it's pointed out to him there's one that can give the interpretation of it, and that's Daniel. So they sent for Daniel. Daniel comes in, and of course, what Belshazzar has done is he said, now, anybody who can explain this to me, if you can explain these things to me, I'm going to elevate you in a position of authority. In fact, that's what you find in verse 29. When the explanation is given by Daniel, then Belshazzar gave the command. They clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So when he explained, okay, here's what the handwriting, here's what these words on this wall means, and just to paraphrase what's transpiring there and what's taking place, is that they were found wanting. There was lack of any appreciation for the all-powerful God. Later, as we read here in the 7th chapter of the Ancient of Days, that when you have the lack of respect toward him and honoring and glorifying him, being pompous and proud and arrogant, not having learned from Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's things that transpired in his life, in which he was humbled by God and then acknowledges. Yet Belshazzar and the others had not learned this lesson. And so now, in this arrogance of what they were doing and the involvement of the things that they were engaged in, even not having any fear of the Persian Medes, thinking they were protected by their great walled city of Babylon, that here they found wanting, and that the kingdom of Babylon was going to fall, that this was going to take place. It was going to take place that very night. And Belshazzar said, you know, if you explain this, then I'm going to elevate you to this position. So putting purple, and this is a color of royalty, the golden chain, one of authority, and placed this before him, and then elevated him to the third ruler. Now, does that strike you as interesting? Why the third? You know, if you consider it, if you're in a position of this powerfulness, and you think about, for example, going back in Genesis, Joseph, when he was in Egypt, he was placed in the second position behind Pharaoh. And when he had talked about Pharaoh's dreams and about what was going to occur in the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine, and then Pharaoh placed Joseph in charge of all of this to see to it, to make sure that when that time came, that there would be the foods that were needful and people would be then provided for. And of course, we're familiar with the story in the account, but Joseph was elevated to the second position. So why do you have this situation where Daniel, even though it's impressive to be elevated to that third position, why was it the third position? Because that's what Belshazzar could offer him. Nabonidus was his dad. Nabonidus was off on a trip, and there's some discussion, and as you go to secular history, Nabonidus is referred to, and the events, there's differing ideas behind it, but he was away. He'd gone, and some have taken the approach that he was sort of an archaeologist who was going and looking at the past, and he had this interest. Others say he wasn't quite in his right mind, and maybe those are not some things that are situations that wouldn't still have the same elements attached to it, that he wasn't quite in his right mind, and yet he was still going off looking for these things and sort of going through archaeological digs and etc. But he was gone. He was away. And in his place, co-regency that is noted there, was he placed his son Belshazzar in that position. So Belshazzar could not offer him something higher than that third position. It was the highest position that was available, just behind Belshazzar along with Nabonidus. And one of the interesting things that you read about as you look at these things, when there's been questions about the historicity of the scriptures, the Bible, one place that they go to is to kind of point to the events surrounding Daniel. And some may kind of question this very thing until we discover in secular history, because of records that were uncovered through archaeological digs, etc., that there was this Nabonidus, and that's why that situation unfolded the way it was. And why Daniel then was offered and placed in that position there. And so you see, though, that it's at this point during Belshazzar's reign that Daniel has the vision. Prior to the, and this is important from a standpoint of the contextual setting of the events of the seventh chapter to be appreciative, Babylon still is now existing at that point. Belshazzar was reigning. Nebuchadnezzar had died. Nabonidus was gone. Here's Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabonidus. And Belshazzar is reigning at the time when you see these things described in the seventh chapter. So that's the backdrop to these events, to what's taking place. And Daniel, in his position that he has, that we find referred to in the first chapters of the accounts of Daniel, we see the things unfolding, eventually the Persians themselves. And Daniel has a place of prominence among the Medes, the Persian Medes as well, as we'll see. But to give an appreciation that these things take place, here's the vision explained. Now, when you go, you see that we've already noted that there are these kingdoms, in contrast, the transient nature of these kingdoms, the temporary arrangement versus the permanency of that Ancient of Days, the one who is forever and ever and always, that you see being set forth here. So as you read through Daniel chapter 7, there are four beasts from the sea that are referred to. You begin to read about this and see these four beasts, and it's kind of intriguing. We have some familiarity, if you may recall, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of that great figure and the different parts of that figure that is seen there and what's described. Well, this follows along similarly in this vision when it comes to these four beasts. And each of these beasts are terrible in the description. There are some aspects about them that stand out, as is noted here in the seventh chapter. The lion with eagle wings represent the Babylonian kingdom, which again, here's Belshazzar still reigning as king. Babylon had gained great prominence during this time, and under Nebuchadnezzar had grown to a mighty kingdom that had defeated large numbers of peoples, including, of course, what you find with the nation of Judah and under the dominance then of Babylon. You have the bear with the ribs in its mouth. Here's this imagery, again, very striking in how it's descriptive of these things, and that's the Medo-Persian Empire, our kingdom. And of course, that's the one that supplanted the Babylonians. In fact, what we read in the fifth chapter of Daniel was the instance in which the Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians. You have the winged, multi-headed leopard. That's the Grecian kingdom. Later, even in these things, one of the fascinating studies as one goes through Daniel is these visions and how specific they are in description of things, having to do with how these kingdoms are going to follow and unfold prior to their becoming mighty in some instances. Certainly, one sees Babylon at the day and time in which the vision was seen, and we recognize that it was a very powerful kingdom. One could certainly be aware of the Medo-Persian kingdom having risen to some prominence and strength and was even there outside the walls of Babylon as they were coming to be defeating the Babylonians. But the Grecians would not have been in any way thought of as any kind of a power during this particular period of time. Nobody would have looked to them. And even the descriptions that you find later that describe some of the other things associated with the powerfulness of the Grecian kingdom and the idea of Alexander the Great during that period of 400 years of silence. It's fascinating to see the unfolding of this, just as it was foretold. And I said the prophets were foretellers, but they also gave prophecy associated with future events. There were those who were given this information, and they recorded these instances that were going to transpire or take place that we see historically unfolding. And so you find that in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and some of the others, and certainly in Daniel. And Daniel refers to these things as God gave him this information, even with the various dreams like with Nebuchadnezzar or the visions that Daniel himself had and explanations that were offered. And it's striking to see how accurate the fulfillment later takes place of what had been foretold. It's one of the reassurances we have that the Bible is truly the Word of God, not the mind of man. That God's the one that gave it, because man could not have possibly foreseen these things unfolding. Here's the Grecian Empire and kingdom that would supplant the Medo-Persian. And then you have the dreadful and terrible beast that is referred to in Daniel chapter 7. This dreadful, terrible beast is the Roman Empire, or kingdom. The Romans came along and you have this. And in this seventh chapter, which we've already noticed some things, there's the horns that are referred to. And that was noted, the pompous words which the horn was speaking in the 11th verse. I watched till the beast was slain. Now, there's these horns, and it's describing these matters, and it's somewhat perplexing if we just had that information without having some explanation offered and seeing the fulfillment of it later. We have the advantage of not only having explanations that are given, but we also see its fulfillment that transpires later on. We're able to look back and see these events as they had been foretold and then as they unfold. And so you have this, there's these horns that are referred to. The ten horns represent the Roman rulers during the time of the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom, who are persecutors of the saints. Even at this point in time, consider what we have being described here. It's not only just talking about these earthly kingdoms that are noteworthy, the prophecies associated with them, things that historically would take place in the future that no way anyone could have possibly foreseen. The Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great rising to this prominence and coming across and defeating the Persians at that day and time and establishing then his kingdom. And then the Romans in this city in what is Italy rising to such prominence as they did, and the nature of the kingdom and the power that they possessed at that point in time, and the succession of various kings that would unfold, these emperors that would be noteworthy, and that even you would have some things attached to the idea of these individuals who would be persecuted by them, and the nature of the pompous disposition on their part that would be referred to. And so one sees this, and now we come and we find as it unfolds and we come to the New Testament period of time that the kingdom of the Messiah was established in the days of the Roman Empire. There was the succession of these emperors and individuals, and as time unfolded and the Lord's church is established, his kingdom is founded, what happens? The persecution takes place. But even at this point, Daniel is reassured through the prophecies that he had been given, the vision that he's seen, the explanation that is offered, that those persecuting the saints would fail. And even though those that were the followers of the Ancient of Days, or the ones that came with this one that was then coming and approaching, the Son that is referred to here, the Son of Man coming with clouds from heaven to the Ancient of Days, his dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples and nations would come from flowing from all places. It would not be an earthly kingdom with geographical boundaries or places that would be associated with this that could be identifiable on a map or things of this nature. It's going to be a different kind of kingdom, and people from all places would come. And here's the Son of Man that would come, and his kingdom would be of a different nature, a different type of kingdom than the earthly kingdom. And one of the things that's striking about that is the difficultness of even with the explanation of people understanding in the days of Jesus, when Jesus then came in the flesh, he's the Son of God, robed in the flesh, identified as the Messiah, that he's come to establish his kingdom, and yet they had failed to recognize the nature of his kingdom, even though there's information that is offered in the Old Testament scriptures. We have a greater clarity because we have a full explanation. But they had information even at that time that enabled them to see that it was a different kind of kingdom that would be established. The entirety or the all that would be entailed in that would certainly not be recognizable till the kingdom came into force and all the things associated with it and the nature of that one reigning and ruling and how Jesus Christ would reign from heaven. But nonetheless, you have this information that's already there. And then you take that, when we see the fulfillment of it, go back and read these things and go, isn't that amazing? Look at how precise and exacting these things are. To note this, and here's this Ancient of Days, and he's there. And why is this all fulfilled? Because there's the one that reigns and rules, and all things are under his power, under his control. So you consider these things, and I think the importance, one element of the importance of this, is the appreciation of how this is so valuable to us. Let's note a few things about the Ancient of Days judgment. It says, on his throne where he reigns and renders judgment. That's the imagery that we have, the picture of this one. That one that is sitting there. Now, consider, and the relevance of this, consider this, that one, if we know who he is and he's identified for us and he's in this position, would that not be something we would desire from our perspective to come to him on his terms since he's in charge and in control of all things? He was going to punish the persecutors of the saints, that even that which is foretold that hasn't happened yet, the ultimate fulfillment of what's going to take place is that the judgments will befall those who are the persecutor of the saints. He elevates the Son of Man whose kingdom will be everlasting. He's going to put this one that's described here that comes to him, and he's going to set him upon that throne or put him over that kingdom. And again, would be different from these other physical kingdoms. These kingdoms that are only temporary, that the rulers only live for a period of time, that no matter how long the period may be of the kingdom, the empire, it comes to an end. All have and all will. And as you look at the Babylonian kingdom, at the time when people were impressed by its power and might, the beauty of the city of Babylon, how could anybody possibly take Babylon and defeat Babylon with its walled cities? And when you go back and read about the size of the city, the magnificence of it, the splendor associated with it, when you look at how thick the walls were and how it's being manned, nobody could possibly come and besiege the city and defeat the city, and yet the Persians did. It's an interesting story that's described how even that one night, just as Daniel had said would take place, occurred. When they diverted the rivers and the waters and they made their way through and opened up the gates, and from that standpoint they were able to come in, infiltrate the city, take the city, destroy those that were in the city. They defeated them through this means. And so then you look at the Medo-Persians and you go, look how mighty and powerful they are and how they had expanded their empire. Nobody could stand up to them. And then come along and the Grecians, these Grecian city-states, the Macedonians, Philip of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great, he consolidated the Grecian states, defeated them, brought them together. Then his son then takes and uses the forces there in order to go and be defeating of the Persians. With all their power and might and military force, he was able to defeat them. And then not only take over all their lands, kingdoms, people that were subject to them, but also to extend that kingdom beyond that point, going all the way into India. And then the Romans, when that sort of began to fall apart, the Romans filled that void. And the extensive years in which the Romans and their power and authority and how they had defeated the enemies around them, the people that had arrayed themselves against the Romans, and it stood for a long period of time. And yet, what do we read about the Romans? We read that empire collapsed. It finally came to an end. Let me notice some things additionally, the lessons taught. Let's just take a few minutes about this. And again, I would encourage you to read the 7th chapter, look at these things a little more extensively, kind of take into light what we're describing, this vision. Again, this is just one sampling, if you will, from what you find not only in Daniel, but other than the prophets. The prophets are important to study because of the time and the culture, the events of that day, the things they had to say, the principles that are abiding. but also to reassure us on some matters associated with the fact that God reigns, rules. He is going to be the one through whom all things flow, and eventually the outcome is going to be always in His favor, because He's going to be victorious. Nobody can stand against Him. And so God is in charge. He's in charge. And one of the things that when we get to study of Revelation, after we get through on Sunday morning in the Bible class with 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, and Jude, we're going to go into Revelation. And we're going to talk about that momentarily. But the psalmist, if you look at the praise and glory that's set forth here, it's always directed toward that one who's identified as the Ancient of Days in Daniel, the Creator, the one who sets and reigns and rules. And just one verse of Scripture to kind of highlight that is found over in Psalms, the 47th chapter. And again, one can multiply these several times over to be appreciative of this idea, but let's look at here these verses beginning verse 6. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. Do you believe that? Do you believe that He reigns over all the nations? That He sits on His throne? That He's in charge? That's what we find in Daniel, but not just in Daniel. You go to Revelation in the 4th and 5th chapters. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, when John on the Isle of Patmos, he sees the vision of heaven. And what is striking to compare what you read in Daniel, you can also go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel has some referencing of this idea of heaven, the heavens opening up. Here's John, likewise, describing what he sees. And of course, it's very figurative and symbolic, because one reason is that you're looking at a spiritual realm. And the only way we can relate to a spiritual realm, we have no way of being able to understand that apart from describing it in some terms that we could recognize. And so that's one reason why it's put in this type of language, the figurativeness and symbolic way, in order for us to be appreciative of that one that's sitting upon His throne and His grandeur and His glory and His magnificence. And so you see Him sitting on the throne. And then as you see this description and the praise and glory that's being given to Him, there's a plan. And now the plan, unfolding this plan, part of the thing that's taking place is, well, who can do this? And so you have that one that steps forward, and it's the Lamb. Well, that's the Son of Man over in Daniel chapter 7. Here's the Lamb, and we know the Lamb, it being Jesus the Christ who died. He was that sacrificial Lamb that we may have eternal life. And that's described in the 5th chapter, and then the unfolding of these events. And the key element of this is that He's reigning and ruling, and those that are persecuting the saints, just as Daniel had foreseen as it was given in the vision and explained to him, and the confidence that is set forth there is now being described in Revelation, that even while it's ongoing, you can take comfort because God is still going to see to it that you prevail. That you're still going to come out victorious, because He has. And then you look at the 19th chapter of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 19, during this time of the most difficult, trying persecution, tribulation among the seven churches there of Asia, you take comfort, you persevere, because you will overcome through Jesus Christ. That's the lesson. That's the essence of the teaching and instruction that you find in the book of Revelation. After these things, I heard a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her." Again, they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures, incidentally, that you read about over in the 4th chapter of Revelation, here these four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on His throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Pretty impressive, isn't it? But that's what Daniel foresaw. hundreds of years before it's even described in Revelation. And Revelation is reassuring that that's going to take place to those that are under persecution. Because Daniel already said by what was told to him and revealed to him, the saints will prevail. They're going to be persecuted by those during this time. And you have the Romans and these kings, those that were emperors, and the persecution taking place in there in Asia, seven churches of Asia, that these things are unfolding. But guess what? It was already foreseen that they would be able to overcome through that one who is the Lamb. Nations are temporary. They're not going to last. They're going to fall. There's not a nation that's ever existed that will not, if the earth stands long enough, finally cease to exist. That's a humbling reality, isn't it? We kind of would like to think that this country of ours that we hold dear, it's going to last ongoingly. There's a lot of good things that we can look to it, but there's also troubling aspects attached to it. We see that when people don't honor God in various ways, and even those that aren't appreciative of actually being the children of God, at least they have a recognition of one that is God and certain moral attributes and behavior and conduct and certain undergirdings of ways in which principles are applicable and how things are to be done. Well, but nations are temporary. They've come and gone. We've already talked about those that were the four that are described, the physically, none of them exist today. We read about them in history. Western civilization, you read about that and what they did and how some things came out of that that were wonderful and great, but they don't exist. Again, the psalmist points out some elements of this, and we recognize it just as a practical matter. In some respects, we don't have to have someone tell us this because we see it if we know about history. And we look around us and we see some of these nations that even during our day and time have fallen in various ways, overtaken by other nations and people, they absorbed by them, nations rise, nations fall. And we think about Psalm, the 9th chapter in verse 5. You have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked, you have blotted their name forever, blotted out their name forever and ever. That's what the psalmist knows there. Isaiah has some things to say again, not surprisingly, because while we look at these different scribes, these prophets, the mind is the mind of God that's revealed. There's one author of this book, and that's why there's continuity, as you see throughout, all things fitting together, because this is the mind of God revealed to us, the Holy Spirit, directing all these things that are described and noted. And so you find here in Isaiah 34, come near ye nations to hear and heed ye people. Let the earth hear and all is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against the nations, his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. It just capsulizes some of these ideas in Daniel 5. We've already talked about the fall of Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire. But Christ's kingdom is eternal. And aren't we blessed? You know, you think about Daniel. Daniel foretold these things. We have it recorded. But we're part of what Daniel had foreseen when that one, the Messiah, would come and establish his kingdom that was everlasting. What a joy and privilege it is that we are able to be a part of that kingdom. And all that that means, and all the advantages associated with that. Aren't we humbled to live at a time when we can take advantage of that, be privileged to enjoy the blessings associated with that? Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about our time of living after what was established, the Lord's kingdom? We think about the privilege about living under certain kingdoms from an earthly standpoint, and I submit to you, there is no kingdom that is ever as great and wonderful and as glorious as our Lord's kingdom. And whatever kind of earthly kingdom that the child of God has lived under, no matter how oppressive, when you live under the kingdom of Christ, you have the most blessed, wonderful, glorious opportunities afforded man that has ever been in existence. Because Christ's kingdom came and it's an everlasting kingdom. back to Daniel, and we note the seventh chapter. We've already looked at some of these things, but verse 14, that to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. We're in a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, will not be destroyed. And we have all the blessings and privileges associated with that. To be translated from the darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, as we find in Colossians 1:13. What a marvelous thing to reflect upon, to be in his kingdom and what it provides for us and what it means to us. And finally, to kind of bring it to the point of fully appreciating the idea of the kingdom. All these kingdoms of the earth fell and they fall. One may be a part of a number of different kingdoms in one's lifetime. That's happened with people and situations and wars that take place and the events that unfold, and somebody's in this kingdom of an earthly nature or the nations, and then they're in another one and they find themselves under these people, under those people, under this circumstance, under that. You look at illustrations of that, but we're familiar with that type of thing happening and occurring. But the kingdom that we're a part of is Christ's kingdom. It's everlasting. And that means that even when this earth no longer stands, his kingdom still exists because we're a part of that spiritual kingdom and we will be with him forever and ever and always. And that's the point that you find over 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Then comes the end. See, that's this wonderful chapter of the resurrection, talking about the resurrection, the events of the resurrection. All this is held in that. One of the things that stands out there still comes back to the side of the kingdom and what's described there. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Here's the Ancient of Days. Time doesn't end from a standpoint of our existence and things going on when this earth ceases to exist. We're still part of that kingdom. It's that spiritual kingdom. And the kingdom that is then given over for all those that are saints, all those that have faithfully followed the God, all those that have acknowledged the Ancient of Days, all those from the time the Messiah came to this earth and died upon that cross and gave us that hope of eternal life and all these spiritual blessings through obedience and compliance with that, that when that time comes, and here the Messiah, the Son of Man, is described over in Daniel chapter 7, as it's descriptive of these things of that lamb over in Revelation chapter 5, he takes that kingdom and he gives it back to that Ancient of Days, to God who's on that throne. We are with him. We are there blessed forever in his very presence. Earth time doesn't matter because we're with him who reigns and rules and all the wonderful things attached and associated with that. Daniel described that before any of those things ever transpired and took place. And you and I are blessed by what that Ancient of Days has done for us and provided for us. That's the beauty and wonder of going and studying these books. The Old Testament gives us not just biblical principles, but it provides us with insights into matters that help us and assist us even during the most trying of times and difficult of occasions and situations we have to endure in our lives. And again, as we are about to have a song of encouragement, isn't it wonderful to think about, you know, Daniel foresaw things that you and I are experiencing. Think about that for a minute. Daniel foresaw things, was given insights into things that you and I enjoy the privileges of. But we have to take advantage of it. We have to serve the Lord faithfully. We have to do his will. And we have to be a part of that kingdom by coming to him on his terms. The Messiah died, shed his blood, so we can have a hope of eternal life. The Son of God came, robed in the flesh. But you and I have to do those things that he's given us to do in order to be a part of that kingdom and to have all the privileges associated with that kingdom. So that when the Lord comes again, he's going to take that kingdom. He's going to return it to the Ancient of Days, to the God, the Heavenly Father, where we'll be in heaven with him forever and always. If you're subject to the call of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you want to take advantage of all that wonderfulness attached to that, to be blessed by what has been given to us, to have that victory that is provided for us, you certainly have that opportunity. In any way that you're subject to this call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.